my friends. Greg Kokel here, our second hour of this week, and still on board here. I got callers on board, and I want to get to you shortly. I realized in the last broadcast I forgot to mention a couple of things that are pretty important, and that is that we took a hit in the gut last year because of the politics of COVID regarding reality conferences. That means some got canceled and some were minimized, but we did open a new one last year, too, in Seattle, and we're really looking for the surge that we have been experiencing with a little lull last year to continue and to move forward here in all of our locations where we have the reality conference. Now, keep in mind, this is a conference on a Friday night and all day Saturday in different locations around the country. We have five of them, and they're regionals. The only region we don't have covered right now is New England, and this is something down the line, God willing, we'll be able to have a presence there. But we are passing the baton to the next generation. This is for middle schoolers. I almost said junior highers because that's what we used to call them when I grew up in Chicago. But middle schoolers and high schoolers, and we are passing the baton of Christianity to them in a thoughtful way. The conference this year has a theme called Chaos. What is it? I wrote it down somewhere. Thank you. Chaos to Clarity. That would be Kyle's addition there. Chaos to Clarity. And because there's so much chaos in the culture right now, as evidenced by the kinds of calls that I get on a regular basis, and well-meaning Christians confused and not knowing. And maybe not so confused that they don't know right from wrong anymore. They still do, but they're kind of a little shaky at the knees because so much pressure from the outside is hammering away at them and keeping them from seeing things clearly because of the power of the rhetoric. And it's our job to try to unwrap some of that and show the smoke and mirrors and the shell games that are going on so Christians can be confident of the truth. Young Christians, so they can be confident. And that's part of our mission, confidence for every Christian and clear thinking for every challenge and courage and grace for every encounter. So that's what we do with our reality conferences. And we have one in Southern California, we have one in Seattle, we have one in Minneapolis, we have one in Dallas, now we have one in Augusta, Georgia. Okay, so there's our five regionals, and we're, God willing, shooting for a six as time goes on. But we have our best speakers. I don't actually know the exact lineup, but, you know, we've had Frank Turek, we have J. Warner Wallace, and we have Alan Schliemann, and we've had Sean McDowell, and, I mean, right on down the line, fabulous group of people. There are different ones are at different events, but it's this quality of speaker that we have. And we throw the ball so young people can catch it. And if they can catch it, you can too, because we don't check IDs at the door. So that means lots of people can come. But as we build momentum in different areas, their whole youth groups are showing up because they have so much fun and they learn so much and the challenge is really good. We raise the bar and they rise up to it. All right. So let me give you some dates. All of these things, by the way, you can get at realityapologetics.com. Realityapologetics.com. That's the website that covers all of our reality events and all of our speakers and our time and the costs and everything. But our next one coming up this year is in September 24th and 25th in Southern California at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Okay. Last time we had 2,700 students there. 2,000 in the main sanctuary, that's all it holds, and another 700 in the gym, which pretty much filled the gym up, okay? So that's still our site this time around, and we'd like to fill it up again. Okay, last time around would be 2019. Right after that, Seattle, October 15th and 16th. Right after that, four weeks later, Minneapolis, November 12th and 13th. Then in 2022, we'll be in Dallas on February 25th and 26th, and we'll be in Augusta, Georgia, April 22nd and 23rd. So there's the lineup for the next season, and we want you to come. We think you'll be thrilled, and so will your, if you're not a young person, bring your young person, because they'll be thrilled too. And that's been our experience, and that's been fabulous, okay? Also, a little reminder, we are coming off of a tough year of inactivity, and you know why. That means our schedules are largely open for this coming year that we're now into 3 months. So that means John Noyes and Alan Schliemann and Tim Barnett and yours truly have lots of opportunity to come to your church or your event or your conference. Just give us a call. No, don't call us. Send us a note to Darcy, D-A-R-C-Y, at str.org. And tell her what you have in mind. Darcy at str.org. Tell her what you have in mind. And each of us has our own kind of area and our own specialty. John Noyes has been knocking it out of the park in the area of suicide. I mean, it's a crazy way to put it because it's such a serious topic. But the point is, this is really something deeply needed in churches now, especially with young people. And John knows how to speak to that issue. And Alan has his expertise in Islam and homosexuality and gender issues. And Tim has his, well, Tim's, Tim, they won't let Tim out of his house right now because he's in Ontario. And people cannot cross their threshold without risking getting arrested. I'm not making this up. All right. So, but we all do online events as well. And Tim would be well-suited, obviously, for that. And his expertise in the area of science and things related to that. And we all do tactics. We all do ambassador. So we can help out, and we want to help out. And if we can't travel, we'll do it online. Okay? So we're available, D-A-R-C-Y at S-T-R dot O-R-G. Now, I was interviewed a couple of months ago, and there were some very interesting questions that were asked of me that I want to talk about a little bit by way of helping you out and equipping you. And that the one of them is, what are the main errors that I run into with non-Christians? And when I encounter pushback, what are the kind of errors that I run into? Now, I think this was a rather broad-based question that could have gone in a number of different areas. But what I wanted to talk about with the interviewer at that time was the kind of thought mistakes that people make, okay? The general categories of those thought mistakes. Now, these are characteristically called informal fallacies. That is, they are maneuvers people use in conversations that often serve well to stonewall a Christian or get the Christian, or anybody for that matter. I mean, Christians can make these mistakes as well. Anybody can make these mistakes. And they make them because they hear them modeled. They see them modeled in their communities. They are socialized to do these things, but these things do not help to get them any closer to the truth of the matter. In fact, they obscure the truth. And there are three main informal fallacies that I run into all the time, that I hear all the time, that ends up obscuring the truth or interfering with the process people have of getting to the truth, okay? And if I were teaching logic to young people, I wouldn't call it logic. I'd call it clear thinking or something more down to earth. And I would say, here's some mistakes that people make all the time, and it's probably been done with you. And if you recognize the mistake, then you'll be able to deal with it. Not be taken in by it, but also ask some questions. Be able to ask questions that can disarm the challenge, okay? So here is the number one informal fallacy, like forever in the recent past. Is that an oxymoron? Forever in the recent past? This is like number one for a long time. Let's put it that way. And the formal name for this, if you like the Latin, is ad hominem. Ad hominem. It means literally to the man, but it's simply known as name calling. Name calling. You don't like a person's view, so you call them a name. You attack them personally. So instead of addressing the issue to the issue, you address the human to the man, the person. You change the subject, okay? And you skirt the real issue and distract somebody onto something else. I'll give you a classic example. The abortion question. Whether or not abortion is right or wrong depends entirely on the merits of the discussion, of the arguments. Okay? If abortion is legitimate, it's legitimate for certain reasons. All right? I just realized I'm mixing up my arguments here. Okay, well, that's okay. I can do this all right. And so somebody says, when a pro-lifer is trying to make a case against abortion, the pro-abortionist person, that is, the person who believes abortion should be a legitimate, moral, legal alternative, says, you just don't care about women. Now, notice how that sentence works. We're talking about abortion, and then they say, you. What have they just done? They have shifted the focus. They have changed the topic. You are a bad human being because you believe that you don't really care about women. So let me ask you a question, this just to show how obvious this fallacy is. Is it possible for a person who doesn't care about women? We're just going to grant that for the sake of discussion. Who doesn't care about women, still to be right about the merits of the pro-life view? I'm not saying it's virtuous. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just asking, can you be a real nasty person and still be right about why abortion is wrong? Could you even hate women, a total misogynist, and still be right about why abortion is wrong? Yeah, it seems to me. Also, notice I talked in the last show about tolerance and how some have advocated it's okay to be intolerant towards Christians' views because they're dangerous, put simply. But sometimes people play what I call the passive-aggressive tolerance trick. So you're trying to make the case regarding an issue, maybe abortion, maybe same-sex marriage, maybe some other issue, and people say, well, see, you're intolerant. Notice how they started. You are intolerant. What do? They changed the topic. They were talking about the issue with you, and now they are talking about you. It is no longer at the issue. It is now at the person, at the man, as it were, ad hominem. It's name calling. And I, suggest people say, why did you change the topic? Because people who do this are not aware they're doing it. Not usually. They think they're doing something good, appropriate, sound, reasonable. Why do they think that? Because everybody else is doing it. All the smart people they know are doing the same thing. They're calling people names in sophisticated ways. Oh, you're intolerant. Well, wait, why'd you change the topic? What do you mean? Well, we were talking about same-sex marriage. Now we're talking about my character, my personality. And what if I were to say to the person who says you're intolerant to me, I say, well, you're ugly. No, I wouldn't say that. For one, it would be rude. For a second, it would be irrelevant. Because can't ugly people have accurate views about things? I certainly hope. Yeah, Kyle just said, I certainly hope so. Yes, sir. Because whether you're ugly or not has nothing to do with whether you're right or not. And whether you're tolerant or not has nothing to do with whether you're right or not. And whether you're nice to women or not has nothing to do with whether you're right or not on the issue in question. This is just a distraction called name calling. Ad hominem. Okay, and I want you to see it for what it is. This is number one. Now, number two, number two and through number three are kind of neck and neck. So let me just talk about the genetic fallacy, and it's not the fallacy of Genesis, Well, not the book of Genesis, but it is related in a sense to the concept, because Genesis is the book of beginnings. And the genetic fallacy is when a view is faulted for its source, its beginning, if you will, its Genesis. Where did that view come from? Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, that's kind of similar to the thing you just said, because the view is the view, but if you attack the person, then the view is coming out of the mouth of a person that you're faulting instead of faulting the view. Well, yeah, there's a similarity there. And an example of that, go back to the abortion issue, is, remember I said, the abortion stands or falls as a morally legitimate option on the merits, on the ethical merits of the view. It does not matter from whose mouth the argument proceeds. The argument is still the argument, because the argument doesn't have gender. It doesn't have sexual organs. It is what it is, good or bad. But it is not unusual for people to say something like, and there's different forms of this exact same mistake, that once you see it, you'll recognize it, hopefully, in all of its forms. And that is, well, you can't advance, you can't be pro-life. You have nothing to say about it. You're a man. This is a woman's issue. Because women are the ones who get pregnant. But the issue isn't about women. It's about the unborn, male or female, and the status of the unborn in the mother's womb. That's the issue. And whether I'm a man or a woman, it doesn't change whether or not killing whatever it is that's in the womb is right or wrong. It's irrelevant to the question. Fact is, it was 9 justices that were all male that authorized Roe versus Wade. Okay? So there you go. You know, it's irrelevant. It is irrelevant. It does not matter from whose mouth the argument proceeds. What matters is the argument itself. So when somebody says, for example, and I heard this, there was a study that meant to show that homosexuality was innate. It was genetic. Now, this has failed miserably, as a matter of fact. But when the study came out, it turned out that the study was actually advanced by a homosexual. The scientist, the researcher, was himself a homosexual. And there were plenty of Christians who say, well, that's a gay guy who came out with that study. Wrong. Big mistake here. Bad. Because they have disqualified the conclusion of the evidence, or the alleged conclusion of the evidence, based on the source from which the evidence came, or at least the conclusion came. He's gay. He can't be trusted to speak on a matter that issues that deals with homosexuality. Really? Why not? Now, some people can't be trusted to give accurate information, but it seems to me a person can't be disqualified in this regard simply because he's gay. And the circumstance or the issue has to be homosexuality. That's a mistake. That's called the genetic fallacy. It is a fallacy regardless of who does it. Somebody on the left, somebody on the right, somebody who's not a Christian, somebody who is a Christian. It's still a fallacy. And so we don't want to fall into bad thinking when it comes to these kinds of issues. Now, whether or not the study is good is going to have to be determined on the merits. Now, if it turns out that the merits themselves are not good for the thing and it's compromised, then you might ask, why would somebody advance something so poorly reasoned? Then you might look at the personal factors that might have motivated them to do a shoddy job, but only after you've determined that they've done a shoddy job. Or as Lewis put it, first you have to show that a person is wrong before it's reasonable to ask the question why he is wrong. Okay? That's the genetic fallacy. A version of this, by the way, does come up occasionally when people ask about aliens. What if an alien were to land on planet Earth, a bona fide, real, intelligent alien, and told you that there was no God? Would you finally give up your Christianity and believe the bright, smart alien? And my answer is no. And it's not out of any unbalanced adherence to my own view, and no evidence could possibly dissuade me. That's not my project. It's because the question is, why should I believe the alien just because the alien's an alien? Now, the presumption is, well, the alien who travels here must be really, really, really smart, and they would know about these things. Well, if it is a feature of knowledge, knowledge is justified true belief. So if that alien believes that there is no God, that means they must have good reasons to believe there is no God, and that's what I'm waiting for. Even the smarty pants alien is going to have to give good reasons and adequate reasons to undo the reasons that I have that God exists. Cosmological argument, the moral argument, the design argument, the argument for desire, the historical argument, the argument for the resurrection, and on and on and on and on and on. All of these are tangible, I should say, are substantive cases regarding the existence of God that cannot be trumped simply because an alien says it. That genetic fallacy. You want to hear the reasons, okay? The final of the three main fallacies that we face right now, mistakes in thinking, I mentioned name-calling, I mentioned genetic fallacy, faulting an idea based on its source, okay? And the final one is called a straw man. Now, think of a straw man like a scarecrow. Do you ever have a fight with a scarecrow? When you have a fight with a scarecrow, I pretty much guarantee you're going to win because the scarecrow can't fight back. The scarecrow isn't a real man. The scarecrow is just a straw man. Okay? So, what happens in a fight against a scarecrow? We win. How does this relate to fallacies? Because sometimes people erect a scarecrow to knock down. That is not a real person, but is a straw man being a characterization of your view that isn't your view. It's a misrepresentation. I saw one just a little earlier. I was reading some notes of an email that got sent. Person said, well, if God made me fallen, then why is he going to punish me for the way he made me? Well, wait a minute. Who says that God made human beings fallen? That's not our view. Notice how the implication is the characterization of our view, God made us fallen, and that's unfair, so your view must be false. Well, that's not our view. That is a distortion of our view. That is a straw man. And the idea is it's very easy to knock over a distortion, something you don't actually believe. It's a lot harder to deal with the real McCoy, so to speak, with the actual view you have. So there are some, you know, main errors that people run into. And frankly, those three cover probably 90% of the errors that are made by people in challenging Christian concepts, moral or otherwise. And if you have those, if you have an understanding of those three things kind of in your toolbox, man, you are not going to be tricked very easily because these are the things that are the ones most used against Christianity. All right, let's take a break, and I'll be back to your calls on Stand to Reason right after this.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking. And we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic. And subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
Is it possible to learn something from other people's hostile and critical feedback? Find out my answer in this month's episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it in iTunes, your favorite podcast app, or at the top of the homepage at str.org.
All right. Kyle's on board here on the boards, and nobody has ever danced on the boards before or being responsible for the board, but Kyle's rocking and rolling here, and that's why I keep chuckling. All right, okay, let's go back, and Gary here has been on board. Let me just look. 59 minutes, 43 seconds, so we'll put you through, Gary, in Oklahoma.
Wow.
And thank you. Yeah, that's been a long time, but time flies when you're having a good time, right?
Well, okay, now I'm going to be upset now that you point all that out. No, Greg, my wife and I have been visiting a church here in our city that's a very good church. The preaching is very solid.
Mm-hmm.
The worship is terrific. It's a very biblical church. And so we were thinking about joining the church, and before we did, they had the church's beliefs, their doctrinal statement, in a booklet, and I read the booklet. And everything was terrific until I got to one part on the spiritual gifts, in which they said that there are two different lists of the spiritual gifts in Scripture. One in Romans 12, 6 through 8, which they believe are spiritual gifts for today. And then the other list is in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, and they believe that those gifts passed away with the completion of the canon of Scripture.
Right. That's a standard view called cessationism, right?
Sure. And the pastor of this church does teach part-time over at Dallas Theological Seminary.
Yeah, that's their view of Dallas, too.
Yeah, and I mean, I think that's a good seminary and all, but my problem is that they base this, in my opinion, on probably the weakest possible reading of 1 Corinthians 13 that you could give, which is, verse 8 through 12. And I know you're familiar, where they talk about, if there are gifts of prophecy,
right,
they will be done away. If their tongues will cease, if there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away.
Right.
And then for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face.
Mm-hmm.
Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known.
Right. Yeah, I'm familiar with the passages, and to be honest,
yeah,
I share your what's the word? You're not convinced by that argument, and neither am I, because on this view, when the perfect comes, that will be the canon of Scripture. But of course, the irony is there's a disagreement about what this means, okay? But if it means the canon of Scripture, then there shouldn't be any disagreement, because the text says when the perfect comes, the partial will be
exactly
done away with, and then we will see clearly as we have been clearly seen. But apparently
right,
we don't all see this clearly because we differ on it. So there's a sense in which that argument offered in that way is a little bit self-defeating.
I think it's very self-defeating. Yeah.
I just never have been persuaded by the arguments. I'm kind of funny, kind of in the middle somewhere. Theologically, I don't think there's any good reason to deny the miraculous gifts as being legitimate for today. But I don't know that I've ever seen a legitimate application or instance of a word of prophecy or tongues with interpretation or
right,
things like that. And so I'm not convinced by the arguments for cessation, which means I'm not a cessationist for theological reasons. But I have a very, very healthy skepticism towards the exercise of those gifts, because though most of my, for the first half of my Christian life, I was almost completely in a mildly charismatic environment, I don't think I ever saw a real prophecy in all the ones I've ever heard. Okay, and and there's a number of reasons I think this, but I'm with you. I wouldn't make the theological case, but I would go with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. And that means careful examination. That doesn't mean just people giving the nod of the head, yeah, I bear witness, brother, you know, kind of thing.
Well, let me ask you something. The reason this bothers me is simply this. If the church will take this stand on such weak scripture, it could be an indication. So I'm going to talk to the pastor, and can I just run a couple things by you to see if you think these are good or bad arguments? Okay, when was the canon of scripture complete?
Mm-hmm. No, I think it's a fair question. If that's the demarcation. Yeah, that's a fair question.
So is it basically 90 AD or is it 70? I mean, my point is simply this. Now, you may think this is crazy, but here's my point. Let's say that the canon was closed in 90 AD at the completion of the book of Revelation, all right? Well, Paul died in 67 AD. Okay, roughly. Okay,
yeah, right.
Of course, I'm talking roughly.
No,
right?
I gotcha.
So does that mean that he did not know fully after he had died for, 23 years? And you can take anybody else, Peter's death, anyone
right.
else.
Right. Let me jump in. I'll give you my response quickly because I'm looking at the clock here, and I got three more people on board for the next half hour. But the doctrine doesn't mean that nobody could have clear knowledge of it. It means that everybody would have it, and this is when the partial will be done away with. When I'm just looking at the passage now, how it's worded. When the perfect comes, okay, that means everybody will have a clear. It doesn't mean that some people might not. So it could be, on their view, that Paul might have still had a clear idea and all that he wrote was accurate, but that doesn't mean everybody got it right, okay? So
let me ask you this then. The pastor, this particular pastor, is a very literate pastor. He's written 30 books.
Yeah.
All right? So my question is, if we know fully, just as we've been fully known,
why are you writing books?
Scripture, why did he write 30 books?
Yeah, I think those are real problems there. But you know what? To be honest with you, if I were you, two things here. So I'll have to end with this advice, and you can do with it what you want. If I were you, first of all, I would not disqualify the church as a good church for this view. John MacArthur holds this view, and I think that his church is a great church, and I would sit under his teaching
That's
any
fair.
Day and eat the meat and throw away the bones, all right? And I don't think because they justify one view weekly, that means this is characteristic of all their views. We are socialized to a great degree to believe some of the things we believe, and so we have this thing called now I'm drawing a blank on it. You know, where we are, we have a bias.
Confirmation bias.
Yeah, that's it. And so that has an influence on it. It doesn't mean we're lousy exegetes and everything else. Okay. So that's the first thing. I would disqualify it.
Okay.
Secondly, I wouldn't talk to your pastor about it. And the reason is because you're not going to change his mind. First of all, because he's in print already, you know, and it's unlikely you're going to see something that he hasn't already considered and that he's going to consider persuasive. I think what it's going to do is just rock the boat in a way that isn't going to be productive. Now, keep in mind, I agree with you. I don't think this is a good passage to justify cessationism, but I still wouldn't rock the boat. I'd eat the meat to throw away the bones and have a good relationship with my pastor.
Okay.
All right, buddy?
Fair enough.
Okay.
Thanks a lot.
Okay. I hope you got your so long. Sorry to cut you off there. I hope you got your hours worth, hours waiting worth. Let's go to El Granada, California, and this is John. Welcome to the show, John.
Hi.
Hi.
Thank you.
Sure. Welcome.
So I've got a lot of friends that are not saved, and so I like to pray that they would become saved. But I don't see a lot of that in the New Testament. Yeah. Am I wrong?
I don't think you're wrong, because there is a New Testament passage that does indicate that. It's in Romans chapter 10 and the first verse. I think it's a fair question, though, and I've asked myself the question many times. And I'm Reformed in my soteriology, but that does not exclude, in my view, praying for somebody's salvation. And I'll just, before I give you the text, I'll explain why. And I mean, others might have different rationales, but we don't know the basis upon which, I mean, given sovereign election, say, from my view, okay, we don't know the basis upon which God elects. And it might be that in the eternal mind of God, in the omniscient mind, who doesn't learn anything when we pray something, because he's always known what we were going to pray, it might be that our prayers are factors in his eternal election. Now, I mean, there might be really sharp Reformed folk who'll rig a gag at that and say, no, you're wrong. I don't know, but that's the way it seems in my mind. Plus, I think that Paul believed in unconditional election, and he was the one who wrote Romans. In fact, there are passages in Romans that Reformed folk will cite Paul's writing to justify Reformed theology and salvation. But here's what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify for them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And he continues going on. They have a zeal for God. It's not in accordance with knowledge. The Jews are mistaken about something, but I pray for their salvation.
Oh, Romans, that's wonderful.
1. Yeah, that's the one I've always sat on. I don't know that there is any other that speaks in that way, but Paul's understanding of his own teaching, if you're Reformed, you think that he's teaching Reformed theology at this point, doesn't disqualify prayers for others' salvation. And so I am, and by the way, even Arminian folk pray that God would change an unbeliever's heart in their life that they're praying for, which strikes me as kind of a request for an intervention by God in a sovereign fashion to be decisive in that person's life. So it seems to me any prayer for someone's salvation is entirely consistent with a Reformed view that God acts in a decisive way to bring someone into the kingdom. And I pray for, I'm thinking of one individual, I won't mention this person's name, but who that this person is. But, I mean, very close to me, and I pray regularly, daily, virtually.
Amen.
And intensely. And pleading, as I did this morning, driving to the studio, pleading with God, to transfer that person from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that's the language that Paul uses in Colossians 1. I'm not quoting a promise. I'm just using his language, because he's not promising. He's describing what God has done for us. But that's the language I use. I use God's words to appeal to God. You know, maybe that'll make a difference. I don't know. But so I'm all for what you're doing. And if you want a proof text, Romans 10:1 is fully adequate to the task.
Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Thank you so much.
All right, John. I'm glad to encourage you today. Keep that prayer up, all right?
Absolutely.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Okay, bye.
I don't know what I'd do without the ability. Or you can speak for yourselves. I mean, I think I'm reflecting something that many of you feel. If we couldn't pray, if our theology was such that it did not permit us, in a certain sense, to pray aggressively for someone's salvation, who we love, how awful that would be. And Paul deeply loved his Jewish brethren, and this is why he pours that anguish out by expressing his desire and his prayer for their salvation. You know what? I just noticed something. I have a little pencil note in number 2, Ticonderoga. Here it says CF 9:1. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Israelites. So there he starts this sentiment, and then he clarifies that these are the people that he is praying for regarding their salvation. So that's helpful. All right. Okay, what do we got here? We got Mr. Will in Detroit. And Will, welcome to the show. Thanks for giving us a call.
All right, thanks, Greg. Hey. My question is, say you were kidnapped and you were to kill your kidnapper, would that be considered murder? The basis of this question was a movie I saw 5 years ago called Birth of the Nation. And in this movie, it was about a slave called Nat Turner. And Nat Turner was a preacher. He went around preaching about the virtue of slavery. But through his scripture reading, he discovered that slavery was wrong. And he looked at some Old Testament war scriptures. And so he and some other slaves decided to kill their slave master. So at night, while they were asleep, they went and killed the slave master, uh-huh, the children, and his wife. So would you consider that murder, or is that just killing?
You know, I haven't seen this movie, but I think there's a very particular kind of moral principle that is the decisive factor here, okay? And that has to do with lethal threat. Generally speaking, and now we have to kind of do reflection on law and how people who thought a lot about this have concluded when you cross the line, when you're justified, when you're not, in taking someone else's life. Now, I don't think, obviously, that killing is always wrong. I don't think the Bible teaches that. And a lot of times you see movies, you see, thou shalt not kill. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. There's right. a different word in the Hebrew for killing and murder, which is unjustified killing. And killing is allowed under certain circumstances, but murder is not. So with that in mind, what is the justifying factor? And in the kind of circumstance that you just described, Will, characteristically, the issue is whether there is lethal threat or something akin to that. If there is a threat to you as an individual by another individual that is immediate and lethal in its appearance, okay, then you are justified in taking lethal action to protect yourself. And it's not just lethal, it could be serious bodily damage. Now, I'm thinking about this because I had tactical handgun training, and one of the things you have to learn about is when is it, as far as the law is concerned, okay to use your handgun to take someone else out. And there's a series of particulars that have to be in place. And one is that it's an immediate threat, and the threat is lethal, or I think it's serious bodily harm, and that is reasonable to presume is the case under these circumstances, etc. Okay, so I think something like this should be applied to kidnapping. Is it okay to kill a kidnapper? Well, it kind of depends on some of the circumstances. I don't know if you, when I was a kid, I read a story by O. Henry, the author, titled Ransom of Red Chief. Did you ever read that story?
No, I never read that.
Okay, well, it's a great short story, and when you're in like eighth grade or high school, you have to read the story. O. Henry is the guy's name, American author, and it was, you know, probably 50, 60, 70 years ago that this was written, but it's a great little story because Red Chief is a kid who's really obnoxious, okay, and he gets kidnapped by some kidnappers because they want a ransom for Red Chief. Now, the twist of the story is this kid is so obnoxious, and the parents know it. And so they don't have any reason to think, in the context of the story, that their child is really seriously threatened. They just got some people who want money from the parents, and they're using the kid for ransom. And so they just sit tight because they know their kid, Red Chief, right? And pretty soon, Red Chief drives these guys absolutely nuts. And now they're looking for any opportunity to get rid of this kid. And they'll even, I don't know if it ends with them paying the parents to take the kid back. So it's a total reversal, right? It's clever. But notice that in this circumstance, killing the kidnappers would never have been appropriate. The kid's not in danger. It's the kidnappers that are in danger from the kid, you know. And so that's kind of a frivolous way of making this point, that if you're just seized, then that alone, kidnapped, I don't think is justification. Now, the other wrinkle, though, to keep in mind is nowadays, the threat of harm, serious bodily harm or death from a kidnapper is much higher than it ever was before, because different things are at stake. You've got a lot more money that's involved. You've got drugs that are often involved. You have religious convictions that are involved, like Muslim terrorists who are capturing people. And so the idea of capturing is oftentimes capture to kill, but make some money off it on the side with a ransom. Right. So then, I mean, if I were captured by Muslim terrorists, okay, I would consider that itself. I would probably consider that itself as a lethal threat,
right?
Given the times that we're in, and you know, I used to be a rock climbing instructor, and so there are some movies like Free Solo and the Dawn Wall that are about climbs in Yosemite Valley. I climbed once in Yosemite, the Upper Cathedral Spire there, and magnificent climb. That was a long, long time ago. So I watched the Dawn Wall and about the initial ascent of the Dawn Wall. And Tommy, I'm trying to remember the name of the climber there. It's really a fun movie and really, really interesting. But this young man who did the climb, actually was climbing in Afghanistan and got captured by terrorists. And it turned out that he, as a young man, like 18 or 19 years old, in order to get away, had to push one of the terrorists off the cliff. And it was a traumatizing experience for him, obviously. But there was a justification there. There was an idea, well, you know, even if it's justified, it's traumatizing to take another human life. But it seemed justified in that time because of the nature of the circumstances. So there's the criteria for me. It's the same criteria when it's justified to use a handgun in a lethal defense. And like I said, if there's a clear and present danger of serious bodily harm or death, then you're justified in using lethal force to oppose it.
Yeah, that makes sense. Okay.
That makes sense to you?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Hopefully that'll never happen to either of us. All right, buddy?
All right, thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Will. Let's go to Dallas, Texas here for our final caller of the day. This is Al. Welcome, Al.
Hey, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
You mentioned John MacArthur a few moments ago, and a couple of weeks ago, Dr. MacArthur gave a pretty powerful sermon in which he summed it up by saying that essentially it's kind of too late for America, and now we're starting to fall under God's judgment. And I tend to agree with that. And shortly afterwards, I heard a sermon by Dr. John Barnett stating, it's not really our job as Christians to try and save the nation. It's more our job to try and save people. And I'm struggling trying to find my place as a Christian in a nation that is just moving in that direction, possibly under God's judgment. And just the emotional side of, you know, anger and bitterness and heartbreak. And it's just sad to be a part of it and see it and things are moving so much more rapidly.
Yes.
Nowadays, I'm not sure. I know that, and totally agree with your mantra of bloom where you're planted. But I'm not quite sure where a Christian fits in a nation that seems to be under judgment, and where the line is to where, you know, we should bloom where we're planted, or we should push back and kind of fight for the nation, or however you'd like to phrase it. But
yeah.
I'm really struggling with this, and I'm not really sure where my place is in a nation in this state at the moment. And
right.
I'd just like to get your thoughts on that.
Sure. That's a really good question, and it's one that I think we all face who are thoughtful about making a difference for the kingdom's sake. And I, and especially as we see this tsunami of oppression that's rising before us. And I think uniquely Christians are the targets, that because even though many will say, well, that's the left going after the right, but many people who are the conservatives are conservatives because of certain religious convictions they have about God and the way the world is according to God. And so it is, no, I'm not saying that every Christian has got to be a conservative. I'm just describing the field. Many of them are because of that and their read on it. And so the boom is going to be lowered more on Christians in general than anyone else, especially in light of conservative Christians' biblical understanding of Jesus being the only way, the value of the unborn, and sexual behavior. So those are three huge things that make them personas non grata in every sector of society nowadays, except for the church, and even that is faltering badly. All right. So here's a couple of things that I have. First of all, I would never make the judgment that our nation is ripe for judgment. I think that this takes insight that I do not possess. Okay? And I don't know that other Christians possess it to declare it as so. I think it's fair to say, hey, maybe we are ripe for judgment. I was praying, though, about our nation recently, and maybe it was this morning or yesterday or whatever, because in my own prayer life, I pray that prayer that to some degree that Jesus says to pray, and that is, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want God's will to be done first on earth in my life and then in my family's life, but also in my community, in the culture. And part of what I reflect on when I think about our culture is filled with lots of people who are really good people that are not participating in the gross things that we see in the headlines or the very loud, invisible left, you know. And so I don't know that there's a majority of people who are corrupted, and you can't find 10 righteous people in the whole city kind of thing. If you go back to Abraham and God at the Oaks of Mamre there in Genesis 18. So, I mean, there's a concept there. Wait a minute. Is God going to destroy the whole country and not spare it for the sake of the righteous? And there's more than 10, you know. And so there's that rolls around in my mind. I don't have any, just because things are really bad in certain sectors does not mean that the whole country is ripe for judgment. And also, judgment is something different than consequence. Judgment is where God lowers the boom and rains hail and fire and brimstone and pestilence and disease and with locusts or foreign armies. At God's behest, it's his choice to do this. That is different from a country imploding from within based on their own corruption. That's just the natural consequence of corruption. Now, it may be that we are imploding because of corruption, especially with people in high places, but that's not God's judgment. God's judgment is different. So I'm agnostic about the judgment part. I certainly would never make that claim, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Here's the second thing that comes to mind. God was judging Israel when he sent Israel to Babylon, or the southern kingdom, I should say, Judah to Babylon. But here's what he says here, and this is Jeremiah, the famous passage, Jeremiah 29, but starting in verse 4, and this is in the letter that Jeremiah was to write to the exiles that were already there in Babylon. The exiles happened, you know, wave after wave. But here's the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce and take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease and seek, watch this, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Pretty powerful, huh?
Yeah, quite
now,
powerful.
Now, that's just four verses before the famous Jeremiah 29:11 that's almost always taken out of context. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Well, that's verse 11. I just cited verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you and pray for to the Lord on its behalf. So I think we have an obligation to do that. Okay, and I just got less than a minute here, but here's another thing. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor.
To love your neighbor as yourself.
That's right. Well, our neighbor, who's our neighbor? Well, Jesus, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The neighbor is our worst enemy. Okay, so that's those people out there. We are to, as a biblical principle, love our neighbor and seek the welfare of the people. We're not to abandon the culture. We're to do good. Where does that leave the pro-abortion issue and the pro-life issue? You know, okay, they're killing all the kids, so we're just going to circle our wagons. No, we try to love our neighbor. In this case, the neighbor is the unborn child or the mother who's carrying. And so we take care of her with crisis pregnancy centers. So I think this is bad advice, to put it simply. And I'm just going to close on that note because here comes my music. I think the advice that you just described is bad advice. And I would seek the welfare of the city as much as I'm able and do what I can to advance the kingdom and do good where I can as well. And I gave you the justification. But I thank you so much, Al, in Dallas, for your call. And for the rest of you, my friends, Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason, you give them heaven. That's the point, isn't it? Give them heaven. Okay, thanks. Bye.